identity. What a confusing, challenging thing to sometimes pinpoint. Wouldn't you agree? Sometimes we can spend our whole lives wondering, who am I? And then maybe we say, actually, I am who I am by what I've achieved, or the approval I've received, or my status, or maybe in comparison to somebody else. Or maybe we say, I am who I am by what I've achieved, actually, by what I've done. I'm a doctor. I'm an artist. I'm a plumber. I'm an engineer. I'm an accountant. That's who I am. And sometimes we only think that we'll find peace, security, and identity once we've arrived. But we can have that qualification, and it can be a big fancy certificate with a big gold splodge on it up on our wall, and it can mean nothing because we still don't know who we are. It hasn't satisfied that deep thing that's within us that God placed in there that only He can satisfy. In my late teens and early 20s, when I look back, I realize that I was in the most extreme identity crisis anyone could ever have been in. Try and see if yours compares to mine. Anyways, I had qualified as a deep tissue and sports injury massage therapist. I decided not to pursue that. I then qualified as an aerobics instructor. I decided it's more fun to participate in the class and not have the responsibility of taking the class. So I just went back to being told what to do in the class, and I thought, I'll leave that for somebody else. I'll just copy and paste. It's way more fun and less responsibility. I had three different jobs. I was working at Red Dog as a barmaid, Red Bull as a promo girl driving around in one of those Jeeps and little minis with a huge big can on the back, and at Red Square, where I was a makeup and face products and perfume consultant. When I wasn't wearing one of those three uniforms, I was either dressed as a surfer chick, a hippie, or a rave bunny. I was in the most extreme identity crisis. I realized that I was just chasing my tail, trying to find satisfaction, something. When I came back to the Lord in 2001, everything changed. By 2002, everything of who I thought I was had been stripped away. And I accepted a position at the church that we were previously a part of as a church secretary, earning 1,500 rand a month. Back in those days, with the jobs that I was doing, I was earning sometimes 1,500 rand in one weekend. It was bizarre. But I'd never felt more satisfied. I had never felt more loved. And I suddenly realized I was enough because I'd found Him and He was enough. And every insatiable desire that I was chasing after of status and money and position, I found in Him. And it was such a relief, friends. You know, that song, Living for the Glory of His Name, I went to a leadership training time through NCMI in 2002, and that worship song was playing, and I remember standing there just with tears streaming down my face, going, living for the glory of Your name, and going, Jesus, thank You for giving me something better to live for than myself. My own little world was so myopic and small and just minuscule. And there's an entire world of people that need to be reached and loved and cared for and healed and prayed for and blessed. Thank You for living for the glory of Your name. Something better to live for than ourselves. But you see, Jesus, now before He'd even started His early ministry, God makes the statement that just cuts through the striving and just echoes relationship, one rooted in relationship, not based on performance, and says, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's a declaration, nothing based on what He could have done or achieved or accomplished because He hadn't yet. God's first words to us are be, not do. We are human beings, not human doings. Once we've understood our being, then we can do our doing. We need to be in Him, be loved, be His, be secure. The aim today is those words that the Father spoke over Jesus, that they would echo over us today. They would reverberate in the very depths of our soul and become something that is anchored in our minds, that we are secure in our identity. We reclaim this truth of who we are and reset and rest in beloved identity as children of the Most High God. So we've got 3 points today. Point number one, the Father declares our identity before we perform. So I've alluded to that. Let's look at Matthew 3, verse 16 to 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Can you imagine being a part of the crowd? A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Like I said, he hadn't prayed for one sick person, hadn't seen one person be healed, hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't fed the 5,000, hadn't given the Sermon on the Mount. He hadn't even preached once. And he certainly hadn't gone to the cross. And here the Father says to him, "I am pleased." The same identity that is spoken over Jesus as believers is spoken over us. That is our starting block, friends. Not striving to prove who we are and grasping for approval, but standing firmly in what God has said. How many of you have heard an opinion from someone about what they think about you? Positive or negative? What he says today is going to be superimposed over that, and that has the final say. God doesn't wait for performance before he speaks identity. He speaks identity first, and then from that place, everything flows from it. Like with Jesus, he didn't earn the Father's love. He lived from it. Identity always comes before activity in the kingdom of God. However, we seem to live in a counterculture where we have this predisposition and this propensity to believe that love has to be earned. Approval has to be achieved. And we're only as valuable as how useful or obedient or successful or by what we've achieved or produced or accomplished. This, friends, leaves us living as spiritual orphans rather than beloved children. But that's how we're raised. Romans 8, verse 15 to 17 says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." We are God's children. That is present tense. It's not after you've proved yourself, after you've got it right, then, when. No, it is you are God's children. Perhaps you've had a father who was an incredible taskmaster, and you were always trying your hardest to please him because you always felt like he was disappointed. And perhaps that's the picture that you have of the Father. That is going to get dismantled today. And I pray right now that you would have a brand new revelation, that your past would not dictate your future, and that you would understand that the Father is pleased with you from the get-go. As a parent, think about it. We adore our children. Yes, they make us so proud when they do something good. Don't you agree, moms and dads? And don't we get so disappointed when they've done something wrong? But do we ever stop loving them? That fierce, do we ever? That fierce love is always there. Amongst maybe intermingled with disappointment and extreme pride, but there's always that adoration and that love. I want to just read Romans 8, verse 15 to 16 from the Passion Translation. Listen to this. "And you will never feel orphaned, for as he rises up within us, our spirits This is a spiritual dynamic. Join him in saying the words of tender affection, beloved Father. So the NIV says, Abba, Father. The Passion Translation, beloved Father. For the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us as he whispers into our innermost being, you are God's beloved child. Friends, if we are going to try and earn God's approval, my goodness me, we are going to be absolutely exhausted. You can try and obey, show up, give, do, serve, everything. But underneath, you will always have that quiet fear, am I good enough? What if I still am not enough in his sight? We need to listen to the Father's voice again. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. Now, I want to ask you to do something, and I'm going to ask you to do it with all sincerity, okay? And it's not cheesy. I know we sometimes do this, but this, with all sincerity and all authority, I want to ask you to turn around, lock eyes with someone, and say to them, you are God's beloved. Can I ask you to do that? With all sincerity and authority. There we go. There we go. Friends, we are not tolerated. He doesn't just tolerate us. He doesn't just tolerate us. No one said it to me. No, I'm kidding. It's okay. It's been beautiful. Just preparing this has been beautiful. I promise you that. We are not tolerated. We are celebrated. We're not on probation. We're in position. We are his beloved. We belong. Belonging is such a huge thing, friends. We are his. He is ours. Think about fitting in. Often through the years, I mean, had loads of friends who've gone in and out of relationships with other guys. And sometimes, you know, you're with a guy and he's a surfer. So you dress like a surfer chick. And then that relationship just falls apart. And then you get together with a guy who's a biker and he's actually in a rock band. So next minute you've got all like black makeup and dyed black hair. And you're on a Harley Davidson, you know, with all your leathers and denims. Because you're just trying to morph into the identity of whoever the crowd is that you're running with. Who's ever been there? Who's ever done that, right? Because we can't be satisfied with who we are. But the satisfaction comes, I don't have to do that. I don't have to morph into anything. He is pleased with me. One, because that can end up just being a facade, friends. But when you take the facade away, what's the reality? 1 John 3 verse 1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. How's that in scripture? That is so definitive. We can stop striving for what's already been spoken over us. When we wake up tomorrow, our identity will not primarily be worker, failure, parents, sinner, trying harder, accountant, plumber. It is primarily my beloved. Isn't that encouraging? And when we live from that place, friends, secure and adopted, obedience isn't a burden. It becomes a response. Holiness stops being fear-driven and becomes love-fueled. Big point number two. So big point number one, the Father declares our identity before we perform. Point number two, our identity in Christ gives us strength for every battle. I'm sure if I was to ask every single one of us, we're all facing at least one, possibly some battles. The enemy, he doesn't want to just tempt us with sin, but he wants to tempt us with our identity. And he'll do that when we're in a weak place and when we're in battle, which is presupposingly pretty much all the time. We're living life. It's challenging. So he wants to say, if you are God's child, if you are really loved, if God is really pleased with you, then why? why this? Why are you facing this? Why is he letting you go through this? Because this, I don't know, this wouldn't be a loving God. But you see, what he's trying to do is make us doubt our position. His name is the Accuser, and he uses lies and accusation to try and dismantle our identity. That is the thing that he will try and go for the most. So Jesus, in Matthew 3, gets baptized. Straight from that, goes into Matthew 4, which is where he gets led by the Spirit into the desert, where he's now going to be tested and tempted. This is not an accidental flow of events, friends. His first encounter with the enemy and the first words out of the enemy's mouth are, and these are very targeted, they're very intentional, and they're highly strategic. Verse 3 reads, "If you are the Son of Man." He uses the word "if." He doesn't say, "because you are the Son of Man," or "since you are the Son of Man." He says, "if." The enemy's not questioning Jesus' power. He's trying to question his identity. That's what he's targeting for. If he's going to target Jesus with that, you can be sure that's what he's going to try and target us with. He knows that if we doubt who we are, we will start to compromise on how we live. Temptation almost always begins as an identity crisis before it becomes a behavioral one. Let me repeat that. Temptation almost always begins as an identity crisis before it becomes a behavioral one. The identity gets wobbled and then the behavior follows. Compromise on conviction. I think about a very close family member when I was little, and there's no condemnation when I share this, but she used to smoke. But my goodness me, I adored her. And my little Jesus prayers were, "Oh, Jesus, please stop her from smoking." And I used to plead and beg with her. And sometimes I would weep at night. I was so unnerved by this. But you want to know something? You grow up, you get into the wrong crowd, and all of a sudden everybody else is smoking, so you think it might look cool. So you try and take that first drag. I mean, who doesn't puke the first time they take a drag of a cigarette? I don't know. But, I mean, we have to push through some stuff in order to get going with that. The next time it's like a head rush and it feels awful, but I'm still going to push through this unnatural behavior. And all of a sudden, it's now an addiction and a habit, and it's something I can't live without. I'd compromised on my conviction. And she now lives with the horrendous, hideous ramifications of what she did in those years. I tell you, Jesus wants us to be free. He hung on the cross so we can be free on so many different levels. And that can be applied to anything, friends. Like I said, no condemnation. But Jesus has a profound response. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try and perform a quick miracle to prove anything in that moment. He stands firm in what the Father has already said, and answers with the truth of Scripture. That's what he does. He fights from identity, not for it. Let's fight from identity, friends. Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Not be strong in yourself or when you feel confident enough. Be strong in the Lord. The strength comes not from self-sufficiency, as we've sometimes tried and found dismally it doesn't work, but God dependence, rooted in knowing who we belong to. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's physically weak. He's hungry. He's alone. And yet, spiritual strength is most visible in this moment. Isn't it amazing? 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 says, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Strength doesn't mean that we'll ever feel tired, tempted, or worn down. Strength means that you know where to stand when you do feel those things. Sometimes we think we're losing our battles because we don't feel that we're strong enough, friends. But often, we're losing because we've forgotten our divine identity. Romans 8 verse 37, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What is the tense? We are more than conquerors. Not we will someday be when we get it right. Right now, in Christ, more than conquerors. Why? Because we're deeply loved. Through him who loved us. Not through him who won the battle on our behalf, who slayed the devil. No, through him who loved us. When we enter battles from that place, we suddenly start to begin our day not rehearsing our fears, but reminding our soul that we are a beloved son and a beloved daughter. Do you believe that? I'm trusting that by the end of this morning, you will have owned this. God has already spoken over me. What voice, though, will I listen to? If you really are, or the Father's declaration, you are mine, beloved. Be loved by him. Not a guy, not a crowd. You don't have to fit in. Not a relationship. There are far too many relationships with a boyfriend and girlfriend or a couple together simply because they're trying to seek for this very love, approval, and adoration that only the Father can give. And sadly, it ends up in destruction, and then it breaks away because it chips away even more at identity because you've tried to morph to be someone you thought this person might approve and accept you to be. And then it breaks up, then there's destruction, and it's just, I speak from experience, it's a devastating cycle. But friends, I want to say something quickly. That same person was a raging alcoholic, and we saw the destruction and the devastation as I grew up. But sometimes desire overrides logic, and it didn't stop me from ending up going through seasons, years of excessive drinking. But you know what? His love, his blood speaks a better word. We are more than conquerors. There is hope for you, no matter what you are caught in. No matter what the enemy is trying to keep that hook in your back. Oh, you can't do that. Remember, you're this. You're an addict. You do this. You do that. His blood speaks a better word. When our identity is settled, temptation loses its leverage. The wilderness doesn't disappear. We don't get taken out of it, but we walk through it secure and sure, grounded, anchored, strengthened, not by our own resolve, but by the unshakable truth who God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one who knitted us together in our mother's wombs, has said we are. Last point, point number three. So point number two, our identity in Christ gives us strength for every battle. Point number three, living from beloved identity leads to purpose, peace, and fruitfulness, which is producing. We all want to produce something, friends, but we want to be producing the right thing. Otherwise, we're going to be running around like a chicken with our head cut off. So after baptism and then the wilderness, and after the affirmation from heaven and the accusation from hell, Jesus doesn't live driven, he lives directed, confident and secure, and teaches his disciples to do the same. John 15 verse 5 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So this isn't a warning to scare us, but it's actually an invitation to free us, friends. It's liberating. You see, fruitfulness cannot be manufactured through effort. Think about a tree. Whenever have you seen a tree in your garden straining to produce fruit? No, it comes at the most perfect and exquisite and organic time when it's meant to. It's who we are, friends. Naturally, we can grow when we are connected to the one we already belong to. Does that make sense? So we're going to talk about the order, the succession of things, of how it has to be. So the order, identity comes first. So Jesus says, you are the branches, okay? Abiding then comes next. Remaining, staying, resting in that reality. And then the third part, the final conclusion, is that fruitfulness will follow. And when it is in that order, it is beautiful and it's exquisite and it's glorious. However, friends, when we try and reverse that process, we will burn out. We will be absolutely frazzled. If we keep that succession, we will come alive. We can't try harder. He says, remain. We can't prove ourselves. He says, just stay close. Know that you're loved. Walk in purpose. And with that purpose comes an incredible peace. John 15, verse 9, just a few verses down, says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Friends, this love is not conditional. How often have we had conditional love placed upon us? If you do, then. Loved people live differently. When we are secure in identity, we're not insecure. We're free, able to give without fear, free to give without keeping score. We love without needing something in return. We're satisfied just to give it away, and we'll feel blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Am I right? We're less threatened by others. We're not anxious in our striving. We're not exhausted in our faith. We're not straining with white-knuckled obedience. We have a life rooted in love, marked by peace, and bearing fruit that lasts. When identity is settled, purpose becomes clear, and we live with direction. We don't want to live this life aimless. It's too short. I lived it aimless for too many years. When this love is received, this obedience becomes joyful. And when we live from a beloved identity, fruitfulness is no longer forced. It is inevitable. The world needs people who are producing fruit, so they go, my goodness me, I also want to be fruitful. So before Jesus did anything, the Father spoke his identity. In the wilderness, Jesus then was able to stand firm in that identity. That was his saving grace, because he knew who he was. His Father had declared, you are my beloved son, and I am with you. I'm pleased with you. So that is the pattern of the kingdom, which is in opposition to this world. Identity before activity. Belonging before believing harder. Love before fruit. So the same voice that speaks over Jesus speaks over you today. Beloved son, beloved daughter, I am pleased with you. Doesn't mean that life will get easier, but it means that we no longer need to face it with an uncertainty of who we are. We know who we are. So how do we live from this beloved identity? Three quick points and we are done. Start your day by being instead of doing. Listening before striving. Doing for God is not where we want to start. We want to be with God and then do for him. Let's be with him before our phone, our email, to-do list. Let's be, because it's to-do. Let's be. Remind our soul of what is already true. I am loved. I belong to God. I do not have to earn his pleasure today. And say, Father, help me live in your pleasure today as a beloved child, not striving and straining. Another thing, so start by being and not doing. Next point, discern when shame, fear, or comparison creeps in. Don't just feel it, embrace it, or succumb to it. Challenge it. Take authority and say, is this the voice of the Father, or is this the voice of the accuser? Because if it's from the pit of hell, then I'm going to send it right back from where it came from. And I need to superimpose it with some truth and then replace it with a scripture or just saying, I am a child of God. I am his beloved. He paid a price for my life. He shed his blood. Point number three. Find something that helps you abide. So abiding is not a passive thing, friends. It's very active. Okay, so it could be Bible reading, quiet times, journaling, fellowship, community, being in the Word, praying, These are where love is remembered and celebrated and identity is reinforced. That's why this is so important, friends. I want to commend you for being here this morning, because you are being this morning reminded of the love he has for you, reminded of how much you're celebrated, and reminded of your identity. This helps us stay close to the vine. We're spurring one another on right now. Even if you're not up here preaching, you are spurring somebody else on just by being in the coffee area and smiling at them. Our meeters, greeters, and seaters, God bless you, team. You are incredible. We honor you. You make this beautiful. And you love on people. And you remind them, you belong. You're welcome. Come in. I'm smiling at you. What happens is then we go out with our fruit and the world sees and goes, man, I want to live like that. That's something different. They're cut from a different cloth. What is it about you? Finally, let love shape how we live. Loved people not only live differently, but loved people love differently. Agape love. And I lay my life down for you kind of love. And I prize you above me kind of love. We forgive more freely. We can serve more joyfully. Give more generously and not have to prove anything. Because we've got nothing left to prove. He has proved it all. He said, I love you. You've arrived. You've achieved by doing absolutely nothing, just by believing. You receive by believing. Can I invite you, friends, to join me in standing? I'd love to just extend a response. Would you like to say something?
In Genesis 13, Lot and Abraham are from the same family. And it says they parted ways. And Lot, well, actually, Abraham says went one way. And he, when he pitched his tent, he built an altar. Lot, on the other hand, said he went down to the city of the plains and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And later on, when the two angels come in the form of men, the people of Sodom want to have their way with the angels, thinking they're natural men. And Lot, eventually, after much haranguing, offers his two virgin daughters. So you see, Lot pitches his tent facing Sodom. And that's where it starts. Abraham pitched his tent and built an altar. So you see the difference in the same family, but different identities. Abraham convinced of his identity of who he is. He's loved. There's no law. He's righteous. He's loved by God, and he understands who he is, and he builds an altar. Lot pitches his tent and faces it towards. That's where it starts, facing Sodom. Didn't go into Sodom, but he faced it towards Sodom. And at the end of the story, he's offering, living in Sodom, offering his daughters to people. Amen. So I just think maybe there's two, we're in the same family. If you're not born again, I don't know if you want to go through that later, babe, but if we're in the same family, we could have different identities. You're born again, but you just don't understand who you are in Christ. And so you have the tendency to pitch your tent facing the world. And then those that I understand who I am in Jesus, and I build an altar, meaning my life is about the one I serve and the one I worship. And so maybe Dawn can pray for those of us that are, yeah, we can close our eyes and, you know, no one has to see. It's like, Dawn, I feel sometimes like I'm Lot, and I build my tent facing Sodom. Pray that God would open my eyes to who he is so that I can build altars and not face where I shouldn't be facing. Amen? Because it never ends well, as you can see in the story. Amen. Rather end like Abraham. Who's with me?
Jeez, babe, that was mic drop. That was a really good description. It was phenomenal. And you want to know something? I was just thinking as I was preparing, the enemy is out to destroy the family nucleus. So you might be standing here representing a household where you've got prodigal sons and daughters, because they have maybe had a distortion in their minds about who they are and rejected the belonging within their very own household and have gone seeking belonging elsewhere with other people and a place that is facing Sodom, a place of destruction and devastation. I want to say, keep standing on their behalf. Keep putting them down on the connection cards. You're cutting a path for them. You're doing something fierce on behalf of their lives and their destiny and your generations to come through them, their children's children. The rot will stop with belonging. We want to draw them back by identity. Say, as for me and my house, as it says in Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And you might not be here with me yet, but I'm standing here and I'm standing in the gap for you and I'm saving the seat because one day you're going to be sitting next to me.